All right, brethren, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll wait just a minute, let everybody get in. Both our messages this morning will be from 2 Corinthians 5. And these are very, very important messages. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with giving his brethren a word to defend him with. And he said to defend him before those who glory in appearance and not in heart. And so we come now to this verses 18 through 21. He talked about being made a new creature and all things being made new. And he says, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, and this is our ministry, this is the message, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And because they were glorying in appearance, they thought it was only the Jews who were God's elect. So he uses the word world here to say it's not only his elect from among the Jews, but also his elect from among the Gentiles. He was reconciling the world of his elect unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now this is our main subject in this message, not imputing their trespasses. Why not? Verse 21, "Because he hath made him," Christ, "sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now back to verse 19, the second half, "And he hath committed unto us," the margin says, "he hath put in us." He hath put in us the word of reconciliation. Before, he talked about us being put in trust with the ministry, the preaching of reconciliation. Here he says, "And he put in us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, this text tells us plainly that God has by himself reconciled his people unto himself in Christ. God has done that. He has reconciled his people unto himself in Christ. And it says, because he has reconciled his people. It says, because of that fact, he will not impute sin to us. Because of the fact that we have no sin, his people have no sin before God, before his law, by what Christ accomplished, because of that fact, God will not impute sin to his people. Now, the fact that God's people needed to be reconciled, the very fact we needed to be reconciled, declares that we are enemies by nature. We would not need to be reconciled and be made friends with God and be brought into peace with God if we were not enemies of God. That's the truth of the Scriptures. The law that we broke in Adam in the garden is called in Scripture enmity. It was the enmity that divided, that separated God and his people. It's called enmity. And that law had to be honored. That law had to be honored. Justice had to be satisfied before God could be at peace with us. This is the gospel. This is the essence, the critical, most important aspect of this gospel. God's righteousness. God's holy. He's holy, and His righteousness is manifest by Christ. That's why He sent Him forth. Now, God's thoughts toward us, toward His elect, have always been thoughts of peace. They never were thoughts of enmity from God towards His elect. He said in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And because that love's everlasting, because it does not change at all, He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the one thing that kept you and I from perishing in the garden when Adam sinned and we fell in sin. It's because God changes not. He loved the people before the foundation of the world in Christ, and that love didn't change when we fell in Adam. That love's in Christ. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That shows you that God's love never changed. His thoughts were thoughts of peace towards His people. And yet, we were made sin by Adam's disobedience. Go to Romans 5. We were made sin by Adam's disobedience. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this scripture. This is so important. Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, watch what it says here. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that, it means because in Adam, all have sinned. You see your margin there? It says for that, and it says, in Adam, in whom we all have sinned. Now, God made Adam the legal head. Somebody might say, well, how is it right that we sinned in Adam? Because God made Adam the legal head. He made him the federal head and father of all His children that would be born of him. And all Adam's children were in Adam. You remember, we saw the illustration of how Levi paid tithes in Abraham because he was in Abraham's loins. Way back there when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, we were in Adam's loins. All his children were. And he was our federal head. And so, by Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. By Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. And so, God imputed sin to Adam's race. He imputed sin to us because for that all have sinned. Because in Adam, all have sinned. Now, understand that order. Look at Romans 5:18. It says, Romans 5:18 says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You see that? This is by Adam's offense that the judgment came upon us, that God imputed sin to us was because by Adam's offense. Look at verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, Adam made us sin by his offense. And due to the fact that we were made sin by Adam, by his offense, God imputed sin to us. He imputed sin to us. So the enmity that had to be removed, that had to be taken away, was that law enmity. It was that fact we had broken the law of God, and that enmity had to be taken away. You know, in Ephesians 2:14, He said, Christ is our peace. That's reconciliation. He's our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. It separated us from God. He having abolished in His flesh the enmity. And then He tells us what He means. even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he did it to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So the law was the enmity that separated us from God. But there was another enmity that separated us from God. Now, this is not the enmity that Christ put away on the cross. That law enmity is the enmity Christ put away on the cross. But this other enmity is what has to be subdued whenever he creates a new man within us. And it's the enmity of our heart. Go to Romans 8 and verse 6, and you'll see there, to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded. That's how we're born the first time. And that's the opposite of being spiritually minded. He says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace because of reconciliation. Verse 7, but to be carnally minded is death because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means the moment we're conceived and come into this world, our nature is hatred against God. That's what enmity means. We hate God by nature. And as the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, not subject to the law of commandments, and not subject to the gospel, the word of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God at all. Colossians 1:21. Go there with me. Colossians 1:21. I got quite a bit of scripture I want you to see this morning. Colossians 1:21. It says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And when you, an enemy in your mind, what does that cause you to do? What does it call, when you're an enemy and your nature's enmity against God and you consider God your enemy, what will that cause you to do? Well, Christ said this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world and men loved darkness. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, he said we were enemy in our minds by wicked works. And men hate light and love darkness because our deeds by nature are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, sinners use all these different kinds of arguments why they don't believe on Christ and why they won't make any sacrifice necessary to gather with God's people and under the sound of the gospel. They make all different kinds of excuses. God takes all those excuses out of the way right here. And he tells us this. He says that the reason they don't come to Christ is their very best deeds are wicked. Their very best deeds are evil. Their very best religious deeds are evil. And they will not come to Christ and confess and have him to reprove all their very best righteousnesses as evil. They won't do it. They won't do it. So they hate God, they hate his Christ, they hate his gospel, and they hate his saints. That's all the natural heart is. And never forget this, that's all you and I who believe on Christ, that's all we are by nature. That's all we are. We're talking about us. So that fact that God's elect had to be reconciled and brought back into a state of peace with God, that declares we're enemies of God by nature. Now, here's the second thing. This is, and so, therefore, since we're enemies by nature, all things in reconciliation, all things in salvation are of God. He says there in verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God's elect, those he chose freely by his grace, because he would, Those He chose, scattered throughout the four corners of this world, consider God our enemy. That's what we, by nature, we consider God our enemy. Now, I'm not talking about the God of vain religion. I'm not talking about the God of our imagination. We didn't call that God an enemy. The God that we carved out in our minds, saying, you know, making Him to be like us and not able to do anything but what we allowed Him to do, we didn't hate that God. It's the God of this Bible we hated. We hated this God. So, for that fact, reconciliation couldn't be of us. It didn't originate with us, and it would never be of us, because all we left in that state would have been nothing but an enemy. We'd have stayed an enemy. But God said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You see, this is the difference between true religion and false religion. True religion puts everything in God's hand and begins with God and shows how He comes forth and accomplishes everything He purposed, and He does it for a particular people. Religion starts with you and puts it all in your hands, and you have to make God be God. Now, God's eternal counsel and covenant was a counsel and covenant of peace. He entered into covenant with Christ before the foundation of the world and gave the whole work of reconciliation into Christ's hand. So this was all settled beforehand. He said, I know my thoughts towards you to give you an expected end, an end that I've already determined from the beginning. And so the Son of God made flesh. When He was made flesh, that's God in Christ. God come down. God in Christ. Abraham said, my son, God will provide what? Himself. God will provide Himself a lamb. And that lamb is God Himself. That's God providing Himself. Paul called the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. God purchased the church with His own blood. In all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Now, the third thing I want you to see here, and this is the most comforting thing, if we can bow to the Scriptures. All I ever ask you to do is look at the Scriptures, and let me show you these Scriptures, and bow to what the Scriptures declare. That means sometimes the way we always thought it was may not be the way it is, and we have to drop the way we thought it was and bow to God's Word. Now, this is most comforting to believers if we can bow to this Scripture. And here's what I want you to see. Since God in Christ accomplished reconciliation, since He accomplished reconciliation for His people, God will not impute trespasses to the believer. He won't impute trespasses to His people. Look at verse 19 again. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, brethren, my desire in preaching this passage, I have one desire in preaching this passage. I want to see Christ glorified, and I want to see His people comforted and assured in Christ. That's my motive. That's what I want. That's all I'm desiring. And if you can see this, if you hear this, it'll bring you the utmost comfort and assurance. Now, according to every word in Scripture, according to every place, imputation, and all its various forms are used in Scripture, God only imputes what is fact. That is the true definition of imputation. Imputation is the imputing of fact, not supposition. It's not treating somebody as if they're something. It's not making somebody something. It is imputing what somebody really is. That's what imputation is. I hear men correctly say imputation is an accounting term, and it is an accounting term. And if you just take an accountant for an example, when an accountant figures up how much money you have, say, in your savings account, he accounts that's how much money you have. By accounting, that's the figure you have in your savings account. He's not putting money in your savings account. He's accounting what's fact. That's what you have in your savings account. That's what an accountant does. If he doesn't do that, we get another one. Now, Leviticus 7:18. I want to show you this. It's always imputation of fact. Leviticus 7:18. And then I'll bring it to a conclusion and show you why this is such good news. Leviticus 7, verse 18. Now, we're just taking some phrases here where imputation's used, but I want you to see how it's used. Verse 18, Leviticus 7:18. And if any, this is the Lord speaking, if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day. Now, there's the sin. God forbid for somebody to eat the peace offering that was left over on the third day. So when a man did it, it was sin. If a man did that, it was sin. And due to that fact, look what God says. His sacrifice shall not be accepted, neither shall righteousness be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination. Now see what he said. Due to the fact that it is abomination, that it is sin, abomination shall be imputed to him. You see that? Due to the very fact that his sacrifice is abomination shall be imputed to him, and due to the fact that his sacrifice is not righteousness, righteousness shall not be imputed to him. And then the punishment, the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity, his punishment. Go to Leviticus 17:3. Leviticus 17:3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord? Now there's the prior act that made this person sin. If he killed this beast and didn't bring it and offer it to the Lord, he shed blood. As God said, he shed blood. And due to that fact, look, blood shall be imputed unto that man. Why? He hath shed blood. You see that? You see that? Blood shall be imputed because it's a fact. He hath shed blood. And then the punishment. And that man shall be cut off from among his people. Imputation is never imputing punishment. That comes after the imputation. And imputation is not imputing somebody something that they're not. And it's not making somebody something by imputation. 1 Samuel 22:15. Go there with me. 1 Samuel 22:15. Now look here. Now let me give you a little background on this. King Saul thought it was a fact that Elimelech had committed treason. Saul thought it was a fact that Elimelech had committed treason because he thought that Elimelech knew David was his enemy, and even though he knew David was his enemy, he still inquired of God for it, and so he imputed treason to him. But Elimelech said this in verse 15. He said, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. He's saying, fact is, I did not commit treason because I didn't inquire of God for David knowing that David was your enemy. He said, that's not the fact. I did not do that. Now look at this. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. Both of those men knew that to impute is to impute fact. Saul wasn't imputing this to him to try to make him a traitor. He was imputing this to him because he thought it was a fact that he was a traitor. And Elimelech said, don't impute it to me because the fact is I haven't committed treason. You see, you see this in each of these scriptures. Imputation is the imputation of what is fact. Go to Psalm 106. I can't go through every single place in the scriptures, but I'm just going to give you as many as I can in the time we have. Psalm 106. And look at verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. He was a type of Christ, and when nobody else would stand up and do it, Phinehas stood up and he killed two people of noble birth who were in the act of fornication. And so the plague was stayed. It was an act of judgment. And that was counted. That word is imputed. That was imputed unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Due to the fact that it was a righteous act. This doesn't have a thing to do with his righteousness before God. But due to the fact that this was a righteous act, every generation afterward, when they would talk about that, they would impute to Phinehas what that act was, a righteous act. You get it? Because it was a fact. That's why they would count it. So, go to Romans 2. Let's look at some New Testament examples. Romans 2. This is one that somebody tried to use to show me that imputation is God just supposing. Well, let's see it. Romans 2:26. If a Gentile who's uncircumcised outwardly in his flesh, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, he's kept it, it said, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Shall it not be imputed for circumcision? Paul's declaring in this context that it's not our outward works of the flesh that makes one righteous, but it's the circumcision of the heart by God, by which we're brought then to believe on Christ, by whose obedience we're made righteous. That's what he's declaring in the context. And so if a Gentile is regenerated by God, circumcised in his heart by God, and brought to believe on Christ, God imputes righteousness to him because he's somebody Christ has made righteous. And so God imputes righteousness to him. God imputes and counts him to be a true Jew, a Israelite indeed. He counts him to be the true circumcision because he is. He is. God's not treated him as if. God is imputing to him what he is by Christ's work on the cross and by the Spirit's work in the heart that brought him to believe. Look at Romans 2:28. That's exactly what he said. For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. This is why he counts him circumcision, why he counts him a Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see that? And over in Romans 9, he said, what shall we say then about the Gentiles? They weren't seeking after righteousness, and yet they have attained to righteousness. How? Through faith, through believing on Christ. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying, yeah, if he keeps the righteousness of the law by believing on Christ, his righteousness, then it'll be imputed to him that he is the circumcision. He is a true Jew. He is a true Jew. And there's so many other examples of this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us. There's imputation. Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's saying, let a man account of us what God has really and truly made us. Account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. He's saying, account God's long-suffering to be what it is. It's salvation. Let me show you one more place in Romans 5:13. I'm out of time. Romans 5:13. And I'll wrap this up. Romans 5:13. after he declared that due to the fact that all have sinned in Adam, and so God imputed sin to us, after he declared that, he's going to support this now with a very, very good argument. Verse 13. For until the law, till God gave the law at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is the transgression of a known law. That's what it is. But from Adam until Moses, God didn't give a law. You know that? He didn't give a law from Adam to Moses. And yet, and God will not impute sin where there is no law. And yet, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It means even to them that had not sinned by breaking a known law, as did Adam. Even though they didn't have a law to break like Adam did, God still imputed sin to them and death reigned. Well, how could God justly do that? He's saying, for that in Adam all have sinned. We really did sin in Adam. And that's why God was just to impute sin to us, because we have sinned in Adam. Adam made us sin by his disobedience. God did impute sin to us and treat us as if we were sin. Is that what imputation is? Did God just treat us as if we were sin? No. God's imputation was fact. Adam had made us sin. That's right. And so it says God imputed to us, because by that one man's disobedience we were made sin. Now here's the joy for the believer. Here's the joy for the believer. Whenever our text says that God will not impute sin, He will not impute our trespasses to the believer who rests in Christ. He won't impute our trespasses unto us. It's because it is a fact that we have no sin, no iniquities, no trespasses to impute. Do you get that? How can that be? He said, how shall we that are dead to sin? This is how God views it. You say, well, I don't view it that way. It don't matter how you view it. God says, how shall we that are dead live any longer in sin? He says to you, reckon ye also, impute ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians 3:3 says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Jeremiah 50:20, he said, in those days and that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. He said, the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Not just our guilt, not just our punishment, our transgressions themselves. Isaiah 44:22, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I've redeemed thee. If I paid a man's debts, or say a criminal goes to prison and he serves all the time that he's supposed to serve, when he gets out, he's clear from that debt. The debt's been paid. He don't owe that anymore. But he can't blot out the crime. The crime's still there. And if I paid his debt, I took his place and just paid his debt, I still haven't done anything to blot out the crime. But what Christ did for his people made it so God said the crime's gone. Not just the punishment, not just the guilt, the crime itself. I have no record, past, present, or future, of any sin whatsoever. And he said, and I'm he that blotted out your transgression for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sin. Now, believer, when God refuses to impute sin, trespass, and transgressions to you, it's fact. It's because there is none to impute to us. It's because He's removed them so thoroughly before the all-seeing eye of God that there are none. There are none. That goes right along with every other place and how God imputes. And how could God do all that? Look at verse 21. Because He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin. Why did it say He imputed? Because He imputed sin to Him. Because it says He knew no sin. If we go right along with what the Scriptures say, you can't impute sin to somebody who don't have sin. And Christ knew no sin. He could impute sin to us because we had sin. He didn't impute sin to Christ because He had none. So what did He do? He made Him sin. He made Him sin. So that He could factually, in fact, have sin imputed to Him and be numbered with the transgressors. Now, brethren, I know that's not how a lot of people, most people, talk about imputation, but that's how the Scriptures do. As real as Christ was made sin, that's as real as His people are made the righteousness of God in Him. So that when God, just like when He will not impute sin, it's because you have none. When He imputes righteousness, it's because that's what Christ made us. Righteous. We're going to look more at that next time. Now, I pray that God will give you the grace now to hear this and bow to it, because it's joy, brethren. We wouldn't be able to say God will not impute sin to us because we have no sin unless Christ was made sin, and unless Christ made us the righteousness of God in Him. Does it say, by imputation many shall be made righteous? It says, by one man's obedience. We're not worshiping imputation. We're not bowing to imputation. Our gospel is not imputed righteousness that we're bowing to and throwing around every breath. It's not. It is Christ who obeyed God and made us righteous. And that's the fact. And that's the reason God imputes righteousness to the believer. It's not an as if, nowhere in the Scripture. It's real. It's done. All right, we'll come back and look at the rest of this next hour. Let's stand together. Father, pray that You would make us to forget everything and just come to Your Word and receive it by Your grace and see what it really means and bow to it. Lord, make us see how so thoroughly just You are that this thing had to be executed in strict, perfect righteousness. And it was. Make us see this, Lord. Make us to see this and so that we can rejoice in how perfected and how real our righteousness is in Christ. Make us see that we really, truly have no sin. Lord, we pray for our brethren here, pray for our visitors, and pray for our friends in other places that are not with us and ones that are in other places worshiping today. Pray You give the pastors there liberty to speak Your Word and give Your hearers liberty to hear it. And Lord, make us all bow before Your feet this day and truly have all eyes on Christ our Redeemer and rejoice in Him. We thank You, Lord, for being and what You've done in his heart, bringing him to Christ, to trust Him alone for all salvation. And we pray You'll be with us today as we baptize him and be with him as he goes forth and faces the trials that You'll send his way for his good. And Lord, we pray You make us an example to him, make us to lead by example and by word as well. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.